Thursday night, and I'm surprised you came back. But I'm glad that you did. So I want to talk to you today. The two talks that I'm going to do today are related in the sense that we all know the world we're living in is messed up. We know that things are upside down. We know there's so much confusion. We know there's things are not the way they're supposed to be. I don't have to convince you of that. All you have to do is turn on the news and just see what's happening, not only in our country, but in our world. We know, and many, without getting into end times, but many of us believe that we are approaching a significant moment in end time events. We believe that something's going to happen because things have just gotten to a point that are very, very out of control. What I want to share with you today is the reason why things are this way. Two talks. The first talk, I want to show you what life looks like if there is no God. What the world would look like if there is no God. And then as you hear this, as you go through this, I think it'll help us understand the mentality of a growing group of skeptical and atheist people in our world. And why they think the way they do and why they make the decisions they make and why we see such horrible consequences. And then in the second talk, I'm going to share with you saving truth in a world that has lost that. I'm going to share with you what is happening culturally. What caused the shift that has now created so much confusion in every area, in morality, in issues of identity, in just with regards to even freedom? And so that these both of these talks are big picture talks. They're not detailed about specific things, but rather big picture. I think if we see the big picture, everything in it makes a lot more sense and comes into focus. So let us begin with the absurdity of life without God. What does the world look like without ultimate meaning? What can life have ultimate meaning without God? These are the questions we tackle. We believe that life without God has no meaning. And it's not just a Christian idea. Atheists know that as well. Very famous John Paul Sartre said, "Life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal." That's a very powerful statement coming from an existentialist atheist who was incredibly influential and still continues to be influential. He's one of the most highly read philosophers on secular college campuses. And this is the mentality. Life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. Now, I'm going to show you throughout the first part of this talk a few videos. These videos are all coming from the other side. They're not Christian videos. They're videos of people that are atheists and skeptics and agnostics. And they wonder, too, what's going to happen. Because everybody's got to wonder what's going to happen. And science itself has studied in detail what they believe to be the end of the world and how the world is going to end. Nobody's picture is pretty. Nobody's picture of the end is attractive or hopeful whatsoever. So let me show you the first of these videos. This is a scientific approach to what and how scientists believe, many scientists believe, this world of ours will come to an end. So just watch it. It's obviously assumptions, but based on current trends and current happenings within our planet and even our universe. So watch this with me.
The Holocene has ended. What we do now and in the next few years will profoundly affect the next few thousand years. The only conditions modern humans have ever known so far are changing, and changing fast.
Nothing stays.
I'm sorry.
Everything changes. The Earth is going into one of these jumps, and you don't know what is going to be on the other side of those jumps. The Earth is always jumping. Things move on this planet. Things are not still. Everything is turning.
Thank you.
to run out of fuel. The sun won't simply fade away to nothing. Its core will collapse, and the extra heat this generates will cause its outer layers to expand. The sun is now dead. Its remains slowly cooling in the freezing temperatures of deep space.
Isn't that exciting? Hopeful? It's not going to end well. In A Universe from Nothing, Lawrence Krauss wrote, the subtitle of his book is, Why Is There Something Rather Than Nothing? And in the last concluding words of the book, at the end of the book, he tries to answer this question of why there's something rather than nothing. And his answer to that question is, we probably don't need to worry about it because there won't be something for long. In other words, we are headed for total destruction. Most scientific models have mankind. The earth will outlive us, according to scientific models, by a lot. But mankind's days are limited on the planet. Limited. Some models have it within, you know, hundreds of thousands of years, some a few million years, but man will cease to exist. And eventually the earth will be taken, will be completely consumed by an exploding sun. And then what happens after that is irrelevant. It's just, that's the perspective.
In cosmology, we believe that the universe started off in a big bang 13.7 billion years ago. All alternatives have been pretty much ruled out. Steady state theories, other alternatives have been ruled out. However, how will the universe end? We have several possibilities. One possibility is a big crunch when the universe squashes together in a gigantic ball of flame and maybe bangs once again. Another possibility is the big freeze, that the universe expands and just keeps on going, and we're all going to freeze to death, and we're all going to die when the universe reaches near absolute zero. Then there's something called the Big Rip, where the universe goes into an exponential expansion and expands so rapidly that the distant galaxies can no longer be seen because they travel faster than the speed of light, that even the distant galaxies break the light barrier, and that's called the Big Rip. Meaning that the night sky will be totally black, except for some of the nearby stars. Which of the three alternatives is the fate of the universe? Well, the short answer is, we don't know.
Michio Kaku, very world-renowned, respected physicist, probably one of the most popular physicists right now. He says there's either one of three fates for the universe. The big crunch, the big freeze, or the big rip. Choose your poison. I mean, either any of those scenarios are absolutely horrific. Now, I show you this not to get you feeling good this morning. I show you this because when you're an atheist and you believe that there is no God, this is what you're left with. If you follow your atheist conclusions to their logical end, this is what you're left with. And so the key to understanding this is that if there is no God, then man and the universe are doomed. They are. There is no hope. Like a prisoner who's condemned to death, we await our unavoidable execution. That's all mankind can do. Without God, there is no immortality. This life is all we have. No God and no immortality means that the life we have is without ultimate significance, ultimate values, ultimate purpose. Because at the end of the day, what does it matter? Again, short little clip from the other side, reflecting on the idea that, you know what? What is the meaning of our life? How important is our life if there is no God? Listen to their conclusions.
We are one species on one planet, in one galaxy, in an almost indistinguishable part of the universe. Whether or not we came to exist, not much would be different. Every day we matter a little less and a little less, until eventually we realize that, in the grand scheme of things, we don't matter at all.
In the grand scheme of things, we don't matter at all. We're this petty little civilization in a remote corner of the universe that is just doing its thing, and we are absolutely irrelevant. That's the idea. From a naturalist perspective, you are the descendant of a tiny cell of primordial protoplasm that washed up on an empty beach 3.5 billion years ago. That's their story. You're the blind and arbitrary product of time and chance and natural forces. You exist on a tiny planet in a minute solar system in an empty corner of a meaningless universe. You are therefore a purely biological entity, similar to a microbe, a virus, or an amoeba. When you die, you cease to exist. You came from nothing, and you are going nowhere. That's the philosophy. That's philosophy when you take God out of the picture. Life becomes absurd. And everything in life becomes meaningless. Bertrand Russell, another famous British atheist, he said it best. He says, if you want to find any meaning or build any meaning to your life, obviously he's speaking as an atheist, says there's only one place you can build that meaning from, and that's a foundation of despair. Think about that. Listen to his quote. It's a little bit extensive, but it's very worth listening to. He says, amid such a world, if anywhere, our ideals henceforth must find a home. And now he describes the world. The man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocation of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All of these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Stop your wishful thinking. Stop thinking of heaven. Stop thinking of, you know, the glorious inheritance. Be real here. We're going to all perish. So build whatever meaning you have on that despair. Everything's going to end, and it's going to end ugly. And there's no rhyme, no purpose, no meaning. Nobody put us here, and nobody's going to save us. Just the way we burped into existence accidentally, we will be wiped out accidentally just the same way. That's the mentality. Last video clip on this issue, just so you again hear from them the implications of this perspective.
There's infinite possibilities as to how we came to exist. But there's infinitely just as many things to do while we're figuring that out. There's dogs to feed. There's people to meet. There's science to be done. So whatever you do while we figure out our spot in the universe, this universe at least, just try to enjoy it. Because no matter what happens to you, no matter how many times you mess up, no matter how far humanity ventures out into the unknown, in the end, it doesn't even matter.
In the end, it doesn't even matter. How anyone can embrace atheism and live a meaningful life is beyond me. I believe most atheists are able to live their atheism because they do not spend any time reflecting on the implications of their perspective, on that unyielding despair, on the insignificance of everything they do, and on the horrible end that is in sight. The loss of transcendent meaning is devastating. It cuts into the very essence of humanity. It brought the Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy to the verge of suicide as he wrestled with it, asking, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? That's what it does. Camus, Albert Camus, the French existentialist atheist, he wrote The Myth of Sisyphus to describe the absurdity of life on earth. And he describes this absurdity through the story of Sisyphus. If you're not familiar with it, it's a myth. But the myth is of a man who's condemned by the gods to roll a heavy stone up a hill. And a very steep hill. And every time he's about to get to the top and let the stone roll away, the stone rolls all the way back down. And he's got to come back down and push it up again. And this happens over and over and over for all of eternity. That's what the gods condemned this man to do. And so he writes this myth to tell us that that's what our life is like. We battle and we battle and we struggle and we struggle, and we never quite reach that point of satisfaction, of fulfillment. It's a continuous battle, an absurd repetition of cycles of meaningless activity. That's what he wanted to convey. And then, miraculously, at the end of the myth, he says the struggle itself towards the heights is enough to fill a man's heart. One must imagine Sisyphus happy. Really? Like, where did that come from? The struggle itself to the heights is enough to fill a man's heart? You have to imagine Sisyphus happy? No, I'm sorry. I don't imagine Sisyphus happy. I don't imagine anybody happy who sees life as an endless routine of meaningless activity, meaningless toil and meaningless work, hard labor, suffering and pain for no reason at all. I don't find anybody could live that life and be happy. But that's the idea. Nietzsche himself, he was another famous atheist who promoted this idea. In the famous parable of the madman, Nietzsche articulates a sense of chaos that he thinks is unleashed in the loss of God. This essay, the parable of the madman, is his declaration that God is dead. 1888 is when he did this parable in a book called The Gay Science. And he writes this parable, and what he's trying to convey is not that a living God died. What he's trying to convey is that the idea of God has finally been put to rest. Mankind no longer believes in that myth. We've put to death the concept of God. God is dead. But then he reflects on what the implications are if you strip away God from culture, if you strip away God from society, if you take God away from mankind, what happens? You have to read it. It's powerful. Here's a quote from it. He says, "Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continuously? Backwards, sideways, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continuously closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning?" Do you capture the despair? Do you capture the sense of chaos that he is conveying? There's no question in this passage as to the totality of the chaos and the ruin that comes upon a society with the loss of God. Metaphors like wiping away the horizon or unchaining the earth from the sun make the point vividly. For Nietzsche, the situation introduced by atheism is well captured in the question, is there still any up or down? Now, I'm showing you these things because I want you to understand that when we say that life without God has no meaning, it's not something we're making up. I've shown you, and I can show you 50 more atheists that tell you this is it. So it's not a controversial statement. It's not a questionable statement. Atheism acknowledges, a honest atheist that actually reflect on this, they acknowledge that this is the predicament we're in. What is the human predicament? That's a question. That's a good question. The significance of human life in a post-theistic universe, what does it look like? What does it look like? What's the human predicament in a world that no longer thinks of God or includes God in its meta-narrative, in its story? Blaise Pascal, who was a brutal and militant, immoral atheist for many years of his life, one day got saved. Imagine that. And he says that the Christian religion teaches two truths. He came to this conclusion as he reflected on his newfound faith. He said Christianity teaches two truths. First, that there is a God whom men are capable of knowing. And number two, there is an element of corruption in men that renders them unworthy of God. He was very clear focused on this because he had lived a very immoral life. And I'll, in my second talk on Saving Truth, I'll give you a quote from him that's phenomenal with regards to this, but it's on a different topic. That's the human perspective. That's where we stand. There is a God, and we're not in a good place with him because of our immorality and the things that we've done. The human predicament for Pascal is an enigma. It's an enigma because he says that man is at the same time miserable, and yet he's great. He's at the same time miserable and great. His misery is due principally to his uncertainty and his insignificance. What does man learn from science? Man learns from science that he is an infinitesimal speck lost in the immensity of time and space. So that makes it horrible. That speaks of man's misery. His brief life is bounded on either side by eternity. His place in the universe is lost in an immeasurable infinity of space. And that makes man miserable. Man struggles in his efforts to lead a meaningful and happy life, but can he really? His condition is best described as inconsistent, bored, and full of anxiety. Man, if Pascal did not describe man today without God, I don't know what else. Who else can do it? Think about man without God today. Inconsistent, bored, and full of anxiety. Inconsistent in everything. Boredom, which leads to discovering any and all possible ways of entertainment to try to bring some sense of fulfillment. And anxiety. Constant anxiety. His relation with others is warped by his self-love. Vivid description of man today. Man's justice is erratic and relative. And no fixed standard of morality is found among men. Nevertheless, and here's the reason why atheists can live meaningful lives today. Most people, incredibly, refuse to seek an answer or even to think about their dilemma. You can't think about the future if you're going to have some sense of meaning or joy as an atheist today. Because thoughts of the future just render everything you do meaningless. Rob all the joy out of anything. Completely steals away from us any courage we have to face adversity. You can't look at the future if you're an atheist because it will totally destroy you. So what do we do in the meantime? In order not to think about these things, we're constantly finding ways of entertaining ourselves and keeping ourselves distracted so as not to deal with these things. Man's condition ought to drive him to seek whether there is a God and a solution to his predicament. Instead, he occupies his time and thoughts with trivialities and distractions so as to avoid the despair, the boredom, the anxiety that would inevitably result if those diversions were removed from his life. Such is the misery of man. But he says it's an enigma because at the same time that man is a misery, man is also greatness. Man is great. What is the greatness of man? How does he advocate for the greatness of man? He says, for although man is miserable, he's at least capable of knowing that he's miserable. And that's a great thing. The greatness of man consists in thought. We are the only beings on this planet who understand what is happening. There are many living things in our world, but we're the only ones that have the mind, the intellect, to understand our predicament. Man's greatness doesn't come from having the solution to the predicament, but in fact that he alone in the universe is aware of his miserable condition. Now, what gives ultimate meaning to life? Can life have ultimate meaning without God? Because I speak to atheists often, and they tell me they live meaningful lives. They do. And I know that in their minds, what they are doing is meaningful. So how does that reconcile with what I'm explaining to you today? If our world is godless one, then we are mistaken to think that our lives have meaning. That's just the fact. We have to follow our thoughts to their logical conclusion. Thinking that our lives have meaning doesn't make them have meaning. Does that make sense? Thinking that our lives have meaning doesn't make them have meaning. It's just wishful thinking. Our lives may have shallow and momentary meaning without God, but they can only have a deeper permanent meaning if there is a God. We can have temporary meaning in the things that we do. Parents find meaning in raising their children, and that's valuable, and that's valid. But it's limited, it's momentary, it's temporary. We find meaning in relationships. We find meaning in business. We find meaning in pursuing a career. But all of that is momentary. All of that is temporal, and all of that can be lost in a heartbeat. It's not ultimate. It's not permanent. Because we do not have immortality, if there is no God, then everything we do at the end of the day is meaningless because we die. And the people impacted by what we did, they die. And eventually, everybody dies. And then the earth dies and the universe dies. So how important was that career of yours at the end of the day? That's what I'm saying. That's the argument. That's what is being presented. And that's what atheists themselves recognize to be the case. Transcendent meaning is what a book has because there's an author to the book. Think of that analogy for a minute, okay? If I showed you a book, pick a book, any book out there today, and I tell you, you know what? That book was not written by anyone. That book just came together. By some mysterious process, the ink was attracted to the paper, and somehow that happened. Would you expect to find any meaning in what you're reading? No. It would be just gibberish or blots of ink on white paper. The only reason a book has meaning is because there is a mind, an author, that wrote it to convey and communicate meaning through his words and his stories and his descriptions. In the same way, if the universe we live in has no God, we are that book that nobody wrote. We are that book that has no meaning because nobody wrote it. The book can only have meaning if there's an author who wrote it. That's the essence of understanding how God is necessary for there to be meaning in life. The book has meaning because the author intentions for writing it. It has meaning that is transcended because the author is outside the book. We have meaning because God created us for a purpose. We have meaning because we're made in the image of God. We have meaning, and the meaning is transcendent because the fountain of meaning in our lives is not in this world, is not of this world. And even when this world is no longer here, he who gives us meaning is still here. He's transcendent. It's an author who never dies. Therefore, his words never stop having meaning. You know, when the word of God says that everything will pass away except the word of God, that's exactly what it's talking about. The word of God can never lose its meaning because the author is eternal and forever will be the author of those words. And so that is a sharp contrast between our view of reality, which is the truth, there is a God, and that's why we have meaning and purpose and hope. It's a sharp contrast from positing from an atheist perspective that nobody intended for us to be here. It was that book that had no author. You cannot find ultimate meaning in that. The difference between the atheist and the theist is that the atheist lacks objective meaning in their life. For the atheist perspective, the loss of a loved one is permanent. It's eternal. There is no hope. As a pastor, I have the duty, I'm not going to call it a privilege, but it is a duty to do many funeral services. Many. I don't find those pleasant occasions. Last year with COVID and with all these issues, I did too many funerals. I told my wife at one point last year, I don't want to do another funeral in the rest of my life. It's a sad place to be. But we don't grieve as those who do not have hope. It's the word of God makes clear. But the point I want to make is this. I've been celebrating the life of a Christian who's passed and is now in the hands of their father. And I've been next to another chapel in the funeral home where someone has died and they don't have that hope. And you could not see a clearer contrast. We're singing hymns of glory and of victory. And what you hear coming out of that chapel is screaming, agony, tears, pain that's coming from the gut that is so hard to listen to. Anguish, because from the atheist perspective, it's the end. It's permanent, is eternal. They will never have their loved ones again. They will never see them again. They will never enjoy them again. There is no hope of ever, and they're never going to be reunited with them because there is no afterlife. That's the difference between the theist and the atheist when it comes to meaning. Since we inevitably lose everything in life, including life itself, even those things we consider meaningful today soon become meaningless. Hence, the atheist perspective of all meaning is temporary. That's the only conclusion they could reach. Life has no ultimate or transcendent meaning. Ultimate meaning can only be found in post-mortem life. Only if there is life after death can we find meaning. And guess what? If there is no God, there's no immortality. There is no life after death. And that's precisely the point of the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible. The book of Ecclesiastes is a hard fit in Scripture. It's different from every other book in Scripture. But it is no doubt inspired by God. It is God's word. But when you read it, it's so different from everything else. Because it is a book about existential philosophy. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. It's a look at life and the meaning of life. And what did the author say? The wisest man, full of God's wisdom, what did he say? Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Completely meaningless. That's how he begins the book. And it goes downhill from there. Then you read every chapter and he's seeking to find meaning in other things. He tries to find meaning in pleasure, meaning in labor, meaning in relationships. And at the end of every one of the quests for meaning, he comes to the same conclusion. It's all meaningless. For example, he says, I said to myself, come, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. And after 11 chapters of meaninglessness, he comes to the conclusion, the end of his study on the meaning of life. And he says, you can only find meaning in life in one thing. In one place. The only place you're going to find meaning in life. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is man's all. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is man's all. In God is in the only being that we find meaning. What a powerful book. Pascal, in reflecting on the human predicament, analyzing it, he came up with this famous wager, Pascal's wager. And people criticize this wager a lot because they misunderstand it. What he argued, by the way, to call Pascal an idiot who didn't know what he was talking about when he did this wager is probably the most foolish thing a person can say. It's like calling Einstein an idiot. Pascal invented, discovered, and wrote the book on the theory of probability. The whole field of probability is based on Pascal's thinking and his acknowledgement and his discovery of these laws of mathematics. So Pascal's wager is all about probabilities. And trust me, if anybody knows about probability, Blaise Pascal knows about possibilities, probabilities. His argument was that when the odds that God exists are even, then the prudent man will gamble that God exists. You have to understand what he's saying here. How is he criticizing? He's saying, look, if I live my life as if there is a God, what kind of a life am I going to live? It's going to be a good life. I'm going to be a moral, honest, hardworking, faithful husband, wife, mother, father. I'm going to be a good citizen. I'm going to be a model human being because I believe there's a God and I want to honor him and I want to live for him. If at the end of my life there is no God, what did I lose? I lost nothing because I lived a good life. But if you bet that there is no God and at the end of your life you find out that there was one, you've lost everything. So people hear that and they say, you know what? That's not a good reason to believe in God. That's not a good reason to have faith. That's not a good reason to become a Christian. I agree. And so does Pascal. He's not telling you become a Christian because you got better odds of coming out. It's not what he's saying. He was talking to his friends, the ones that he had committed all types of immorality with, his party friends, the crowd he hung out with when he did all kinds of debauchery. Those are the people he's trying to reach now that he has become a Christian. And he's telling them, look, there's a lot of reasons, but even if you don't believe anything in the Bible, just plain reasoning will tell you it's a good bet. It's a good bet. And then he tells us something that is people don't often say about the Pascal's wager, but it's true. He says, you know what? We all are in the game. You don't have a choice. You have to make a bet. This is a wager that all men must make. The game is in progress and a bet must be laid. There's no option. You've already joined the game. Being alive puts you in a position to have to decide if you're going to believe there's a God or not. And every person on this planet lives either believing there is a God or believing there isn't a God. You might say, well, some people don't look at it that way. They look at it like they don't care. Well, if you don't care, that's living like there is no God. We all make that choice. We live as if there is a God or if there isn't a God. We've made the bet. Now, if there's still time to change the bet, there's still time to say, you know what? I'm going to start living like there is a God. And that's the whole point of his wager. The necessity of God and immortality. As we start to take this to a wrap up, I want to highlight something. Lauren Isley, in an essay, wrote, "Man is the cosmic orphan." Speaking about the atheist perspective. And we ask ourselves, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? And since the Enlightenment, when we threw off the shackles of religion, man has tried to answer these questions without reference to God. We don't need God to answer these questions. But the answers that came back were not exhilarating. They were dark and terrible answers to these questions. Try to answer those questions without God. Who am I? You're not going to like the answer. Without God, you're not going to like the answer. Why am I here? If there is no God, it's not a pretty good answer. You should not be here. You're a mistake. You're an accident. You weren't meant to be here. And don't worry about it. You'll be out of here soon enough. Where am I going? Try answering that without God. See, the point that Isley's making is that when we try to disconnect ourselves from God and think that that makes us free and that makes us now being able to enjoy life, it's quite the contrary. You are the accidental byproduct of nature, a result of matter plus time plus chance. There's no reason for your existence. All you face is death. Excuse me. Modern man thought that when he had gotten rid of God, he had freed himself from all the repressed and stifled him. That was the idea of the Enlightenment. Get rid of God so that you can be really free. Richard Dawkins has a campaign that he's done several times in London where he puts signs on buses, on the public transportation buses, that says, God does not exist, so you're free to do whatever you want. Really. That's really bad advice. Instead, he discovered that in killing God, he also killed himself. For if there is no God, then man's life becomes absurd. Those are powerful, reflective words on what it means. If God does not exist, then both man and the universe are inevitably doomed to death. Man, like all biological organisms, must die. With no hope of immortality, man's life leads only to the grave. His life is but a spark in the infinite blackness, a spark that appears, flickers, and dies forever. Compared to the infinite stretch of time, the span of man's life is but an infinitesimal moment. And yet, this is all the life he will ever know. And that's why she titled that, The Cosmic Orphan. Now, let me sum up a lot of the points we're making. There's no ultimate meaning without God and immortality. That's one point that is powerful. If each individual person passes out of existence when he dies, then what ultimate meaning can be given to his life? If we cease to exist when we die, what ultimate meaning can we have? His life may be important relative to certain other events, but what is the ultimate significance of those events? It doesn't have any. If all the events are meaningless, then what can be the ultimate meaning of influencing any of them? Ultimately, it makes no difference. Mankind is doomed race in a dying universe. Because the human race will eventually cease to exist, it makes no ultimate difference whether it did ever exist. Makes no difference. Mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes, for their end is all the same. The same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them all again. So life without God is absurd, and it has no ultimate meaning. You cannot have that. Now, you have to also understand that it's not just important to see that God is that immortality makes life meaningful. Without God, immortality is also meaningless. Let me rephrase that. When you think of the meaningless of life because we die, adding immortality but without God is still meaningless. You need God to give immortality meaning. There's a story, an old story that a philosopher once shared with his audience that he read. And it was about an astronaut on a mission with a crew into space. And they went, and it was a futuristic novel. They went up into space and they were doing their stuff. And they had an accident. And the entire crew died except for one person on board the ship. And the ship was so damaged that the ship could not return back to Earth ever. So for such a situation, those that had built the ship had inserted a capsule with two pills in it. One pill was a poison. In case you saw yourself in such a horrible situation, that you may take that pill and cease to exist. The other capsule was a capsule of immortality. If you found yourself in a tremendous paradise of a situation, take the second pill and just live forever and enjoy it. Well, this sole survivor of this catastrophe that could not return to Earth, was destined to be alone in space forever with nobody to talk to, no nothing to do, nowhere to go, nothing of meaning or significance, decided this is an easy option. I'm going to take the poison pill. And he takes the pill and he's waiting to die and he doesn't die. And after a while, he's like, what is going on here? When he goes back, he realizes he made a mistake. He took the wrong pill. He took the pill of immortality. And now he's destined to live eternally in a spaceship floating around space with nobody to talk to and nothing to do. Can you think of a worse fate for somebody? And the point of the story is that immortality doesn't bring meaning. What brings meaning is immortality with God, if there is a God. And that's an important point that has to be made. The duration of existence doesn't make something meaningful. If man and the universe could exist forever, but if there were no God, that existence would still have no ultimate meaning. None whatsoever. Samuel Beckett understood this absurdity of life, and he was a weirdo. Brilliant weirdo. Just, his ability, he had an uncanny ability to write and to do plays that captured these ideas. He wrote a novel called Waiting for Godot that points to the absurdity of life. From a skeptical position, of course. In this novel, the play follows two men, Vladimir and Estragon. And these guys are waiting on the side of the road, and they're waiting for a guy named Godot that's going to come and talk to them and give them instructions as to what to do. And they get a messenger, oh, he's going to be here tomorrow. And the next day comes and he doesn't arrive, and another messenger says, well, just hang out here, he'll be here soon. And throughout the whole play, they're waiting for him. He never arrives. And the point of the play is establishing that God, Godot, is just wishful thinking. You spend your whole life waiting for God to show up, and he never does, and you wasted your life. That was the point. Life is absurd. In another occasion, he wrote a play where the curtain opens, revealing a stage full of litter and junk. The curtain is open for 30 long seconds while the audience stares at the junk, and then the curtain closes, and that's it. That's the end of the play. I would want my money back, I promise. There would be a fight at the line, at the ticket counter. But the whole point of the play is the absurdity of life. And so let's do a little thought experiment here that I think is important sometimes when we share with people to do little thought experiments, okay? Let's think of Mother Teresa and let's think of Adolf Hitler. Just to juxtapose two radically and polar opposites in the history of humanity. Suppose for the sake of argument that 5 million years from now, there will be no more humans. The human race will be extinct. Just for argument's sake. What will be the significance 5 million years from now of the distinction between the lives of Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler? She lived her entire life helping the poor, helping the needy, helping the people that nobody would take care of. Self-sacrifice all of her life. He lived his life planning, plotting, and destroying and killing people. Killed millions and millions of people in the most brutal way possible. But 5 million years from now, when there is no human on this planet, what would be the meaning or the significance of the distinction between the two? If every consequence and memory from their lives has ceased to exist, can there be any permanent significance to the distinction between these two? The thought that if you wait long enough, the consequences of the lives of Hitler and Mother Teresa will eventually equal out is pretty jarring. It's unsettling. It's disturbing. It's disturbing to think that there will be a time, if everything is gone, memories, consequences, and all of humanity, there will be a time where it makes no difference whether you were a Mother Teresa or an Adolf Hitler. If there is no God. Again, the absurdity of life without God. In addition to meaning, you also can't find any values if there is no God. There are no values. If there is no God, if life ends at the grave, then it makes no difference whether you've lived like Stalin or like Mother Teresa. It makes no difference because at the end, we all die. Since one's destiny is ultimately unrelated to one's behavior, you may as well live as you please. Because your destiny doesn't depend on how good or how bad you are. Dostoevsky put it best. He put, if there is no immortality, then all things are permitted. If at death everything is blotted out and erased, you don't have to face any consequences, then everything is permitted. As a matter of fact, if this is the only life we have, let's follow Epicurus. Live, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die. That's the philosophy. Enjoy every second you can and do whatever your little heart desires because eventually you're going to die. So, the only pleasure and joy you'll ever find is the one you're going to find now. That's a horrible life. That's a horrible life. Francis Schaeffer said, once God is denied, human life becomes worthless. And we see the fruit of such a philosophy in the abortion and infanticide now taking place. Only a theistic worldview can save the human race from itself. Only a belief in God can bring morality to the forefront in a culture. Only the fear of God can bring back objective morality into a culture. Without God, there are no ultimate values. In a world where without God, who's to say which values are right and which ones are wrong? Who determines who's right and wrong? Who's to judge the values of Adolf Hitler as inferior to those of Mother Teresa? If there is no God, who adjudicates? Who decides what's right and wrong? Who picks which side is best? People do. And so it's a matter of opinion. Some people like it and some people don't. Some people will, some people won't. It's irrelevant. It's indifferent. The concept of morality loses all meaning in a universe without God. If there is no judge, then what's the point of obeying the law? If there is no judge, no sentencing, no trial, then what do you think our world would be like? Seattle. Good answer. Think about it. Just do a human experiment. Let's build a city, a society, without judges, without courts, without police officers, no laws that you have to obey because there's no consequences for disobeying them, and let's see what that culture is going to be like. I can promise you it's not going to be paradise. It's going to be chaos and darkness because the heart, the Bible tells us, is desperately wicked. Give the heart freedom to do whatever it wants, and we're in for a lot of heartache and pain. In addition to no meaning and no values, there's also no purpose without God. If death stands with open arms at the end of life's trail, then what is the goal of life? What is the goal? What is the purpose? Why are we here? To what end has life been lived? Is it all for nothing? Is there no reason for life? What about the universe? It's utterly pointless. In other words, why should I get up this morning if I have a bad diagnosis and I'm fighting cancer? Why should I fight it? Why should I get up and fight today? Why should I battle through this divorce? Why should I endure the loss of a loved one? Why? What's the point? There's no purpose to life. There's no ultimate meaning. There's no purpose. So why keep living? Why keep fighting? When things are good, okay, we keep living because we keep experiencing joy. But when you face adversity, what's the point? And a lot of these atheist writers point towards suicide. And suicide is considered by many of these atheist thinkers as the best thing a person can do. Just end the misery, end the pain. You're going to die anyway and there's no purpose or judgment or anything. So what's the point? Do you understand the gravity of the alternatives before us? If God exists, then there is hope for man. If God does not exist, then we're all left in despair. That's the contrast before us. Those are the alternatives. Do we understand why the question of God's existence is so vital to man? As one writer aptly put it, if God is dead, then man is dead too. That's what we're looking at. Unfortunately, most people don't realize this fact. They continue on as though nothing has changed. Do we understand the gravity of the alternatives? If God does not exist, life is futile, meaningless. if God does exist, then life is very meaningful. And only the second of these alternatives really enables us to live happily and consistently. Please understand, I'm not arguing that God exists because it makes life better for us. God's existence can be proven in many ways. What I'm arguing is that the person who denies God's existence loses all hope, all meaning, all purpose, and all values. Even if they deny it, denying it doesn't alter reality. That is just the fact of the absurdity of life without God. To finish, I want to give you the Christian answer to the human predicament. What's the solution found in biblical Christianity to this scenario and this absurdity? The solution found in Christianity is powerful. We can believe the philosophy that there's nothing beyond and embrace meaningless that comes with it. Or we can accept our instincts of transcendence, of eternity, and believe that there is something else, that we don't live in a closed universe, that there's a bigger reality in our world. And you know what? Every human being has that instinct in their heart. I think it was last night or the night before I mentioned it. You wanna feel God? You wanna feel that connection with eternity? Just step into nature. Look at the sky on a dark night where you can see all the stars. You're gonna feel that connection with eternity. Go up the mountain. Find yourself by a brook. Sit by a river. Let the wind hit your face. Hear the birds singing. Look at the trees. You're gonna feel, you know, it's a sense of awe and connection with your Creator. We know that there is a God. Deep down inside, the Bible tells us we know there is no excuse. We know. So we can choose to reject that, or we can choose to run with it and believe it. Both options have to be taken by faith, and that needs to be clarified. C.S. Lewis put it this way: given that all our human longings are satisfied, find satisfaction. He argued, he said, look, everything that we as humans long for, we find satisfaction for. We long for food. Guess what? There's food available for us to satisfy that desire. We desire love. Well, love is available. We desire to drink water. There's water available. We desire intimacy. Well, we have the ability to have intimacy and fulfill those desires. He says, we are built with desires and we seek to satisfy them. But there's one desire, he says, that we cannot find anything on this world, in this world, that satisfies it. And that's our longing for God, our longing for immortality, our longing for transcendence. We all long that, but and we desire that, but we can't find a satisfaction in this planet, in this world. So he concludes and he says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And I can get an amen to that. We weren't built to be living in a fallen world. We were built to spend eternity with our loving Creator in a world without sin and without death and without anguish. And that's what we desire from the bottom of our hearts. That's what everyone desires. Peace, joy, sinlessness in our lives and in the lives of those around us. The longing for eternity betrays those who deny that there's a bigger reality that makes our life meaningful. And the solution is found in Christianity. For our world to matter, it is a necessary condition that we must be made in the image of God. God exists and we're made in his image. That brings meaning to our lives and to the world we live in. This will in turn explain why we have that longing for eternity in our hearts. Because God placed it there. Because we're made in the image of an eternal God. But there is a God beyond our universe. We cannot grasp him unless he comes to us and takes us to him. That's the human predicament. Remember what Pascal said at the beginning? Christianity tells you there is a God. And it also teaches us that our immorality and our sinfulness keeps us alienated from him, separated from him. But the good news is that that is exactly what happened in Jesus Christ. He, being in the form of God, became one of us. came to pay the with his life for our lives so that we could live with God for eternity. If there is a God, perfect as he is, we are imperfect and cannot reach him unless he first reaches us. That's why Christianity makes so much sense. Because it's not our attempt to reach God. It's God reaching out to us. The only religion that does present the accurate perspective to respond to man's dilemma is Christianity. Every other religion has man trying to reach out to God. Christianity has God reaching out to man in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Christ is the only way to God. Because it is God himself coming to pick us up and to allow us to enter into his glory, into his presence. If God, then our existence does matter. If Jesus Christ, then we infinitely matter in a personal and existential way, as our instincts rightly advise us. Since we cannot do anything to reach him, our only option is to receive by faith what he did for us. That's all. Just believing. It's by faith, by grace. It's not anything we do. It's just believing. Believing in our hearts that he is the Son of God, who came to give his life for us, who was raised from the dead to take us to him, with him, to God the Father. Nothing else is required, and yet everything is offered. According to the Christian worldview, God does exist, and man's life does not end at the grave. In the resurrection body, man may enjoy eternal life and fellowship with God. Biblical Christianity, therefore, provides two conditions necessary for meaningful, valuable, purposeful life for man: God and immortality. You only find that in Christianity. Because of this, we can live consistently and happily. The biblical Christianity succeeds precisely where atheism breaks down, because it has a solution to the human predicament. A good and amazing solution. I'll finish with the words of Paul to the Colossians. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. So the answer to the absurdity of life without God is that we don't have to live that life, because there is a God. And there is eternal life. And maybe you're here this morning, or you're watching online at some point, and you've struggled with these issues. If you don't believe God exists, my challenge to you is to take your faith that there is no God to its logical conclusion. And you're going to find that life is not worth living. You're going to find that it's a dark place. It's a very depressing perspective. And I challenge you, why not seek a solution to your predicament? Because if you seek God, you're going to find him. There's a promise in Scripture that says that he who knocks, the door is going to be open. They're going to find an answer. Seek God. Seek Christ. And you're going to see how everything changes. Everything changes because of what Jesus Christ did. It's God came into human history, stepped in here to rescue us from our fallen and sinful nature. Life doesn't have to be absurd because there is a God. Thank you for listening this morning.